Your Bible, please, and turn to some scriptures. First of all, to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and one verse, verse 17. James 5:17 reads. We'll back up to verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and to rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I'm going to ask you now to go across to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings and somewhere around chapter 17. 1 Kings 17. If we look at Elijah and the secret of his power, or beginning of that message, just I think we can probably with profit go through several weeks on this and just feel that it might be a blessing to us all. So, reading verse 17, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee thence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went, and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these people who lived and breathed the air that we breathe, walked the same spaces on the earth, dear Father, and real life people that are set before us in the Word of God in history and time. We pray that you'll bless our meditations and our study of the life of Elijah over these several Sunday nights, we pray. That you will feed your people and give us some insight, Lord, into principles, dear Father, of how to live in days of apostasy with power, with the power of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess this somebody's called, it was F.B. Meyer, called his little booklet, Elijah and the Secret of His Power. And this lesson one is really what I've called the hidden years, because we really don't know much about him. We have to piece it together, because the very first reference of him in the Old Testament breaks in like a bright meteor going across the sky, and Elijah the Tishbite. And that in itself is amazing, because you read before verse 33 of 16, Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So there were dark days, days of deep apostasy, and you need to understand a little bit about the times and understand about the divided kingdom. You remember that Solomon died and left his kingdom to Rehoboam, his son. And Rehoboam lost control of the much of their land there and ended up with two tribes down there, which is Judah. And that included, of course, Jerusalem and the particular holy sites and all the services there of the priesthood. But Jeroboam took the northern kingdom of the ten tribes. And right from the start, he started to go on an aggressive campaign of apostatizing the northern tribes. And it was for simply personal gain reasons. Nothing very religious about it at all. You can go to chapters 12 and read with me, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 1 Kings 12:26, Jeroboam said, he's just taken control of the kingdom. Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He's always worried, because that's where the kingdom really by lineage belonged. So here's a man who's not really qualified or hasn't got the right to reign in a sense. And he's wanting to shore up his kingdom. Verse 27, if this people will go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the house of Jehovah, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he takes counsel. He gets together and talks to his wise men, that were probably not so wise, whereupon the king took counsel, verse 28, and made two calves of gold. This is what the committee recommended, the smite team, and said unto him, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Said to the people, it's too far. It's so tiring, it's so inconvenient for you. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. reminiscent? Do you remember who else said that? That's what the people said at the golden calf. These be thy gods which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Right on top of that inauguration of these gods in these two strategic places, one in Dan and one in Bethel, the unnamed prophet comes right at the heart on the heels of that, and he comes up from Judah, 1 Kings 13, remember that? And prophesied against the altar, and he met an untimely death on the way home. There's a young man coming up from the south, God stirring the prophet there to go and to rebuke the king at the very inauguration of the altar of the golden calf in Bethel. So they're dark days. That man, of course, would have normally have been killed by the king if he could have been, but the lion took him instead. From Jeroboam, there's several kings in the line here until we get to Ahab. Some of them just reign very shortly, as I put together or looked at Leon Wood's Survey of Israel's History. But the main kings are these. Jeroboam lived 931 to 910 BC. He reigned for 21 years. And then we have, of course, the unnamed prophet early in his reign. Then we have Baasha, 910 to 886. So these are relatively short reigns. I guess 86 from 10 is, 26 years, something like that. And then we have Omri, wicked man, 886 to 874. And he was, and at this time of Omri's reign, Elijah would have been born about the middle of his 12-year reign, I believe it was. Now, that's not sure, just Leon has got a question mark each end. He sits somewhere in there, and it appears that Elijah was born, had to have been born somewhere in this time, because if we assume that he was a full-grown man in his prime when he challenged the king and moved Israel like it was here, then he had to be ruling somewhere, had to come up somewhere in Omri's reign. And then we have Elijah comes on top of Omri. And it appears that Elijah's ministry started probably late in Ahab's reign, looking at the chart. So there's a lot of water going under the bridge now with four major wicked kings, with other ones spliced in very shortly there. Obviously didn't last very long, days or months, etc. Now, the Bible tells us that as we get to this peak of Ahab's reign in 1 Kings 16 now in verse 31, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now I understand that the golden calves are Egyptian, Baal's a Zidonian king, so he's added to the pantheon. And his wife has been the primary instigator, coming from the Zidonian king Ethbaal, brings with her all the idol worship, and he comes with all the zeal of a bloody Queen Mary to convert the nation and make sure it's not going to get anywhere closer to the God of Israel, get him further away and further, humanizing everything, making humanistic and polytheistic. So the weak man Ahab rears up an altar for Baal as well in the house of Baal, which he had built at Samaria. So probably to appease his wife, he said, right, well, dear, no problems, we'll set up a center for Baal as well. And then it says, and Ahab made a grove, and that usually was to accommodate the female counterpart to Baal, which was the Ashtaroth. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, Jeroboam was pretty bad. Ahab was worse than all of them. So the days are getting darker. The apostasy is getting deeper. So in the middle of this, we have now, first of all, days of an isolated, lonely youth. And I believe that's the only way I can describe it. We know almost nothing, or we really know nothing, of Elijah's parentage. We just know that he was a Tishbite, which means he probably came from Thisbe. And they're probably not even sure what that is, but it seems that he was on the eastern bank, his home that was, there in the northeast of Israel as they came out of the land of, into the promised land there. And they lived amongst the mountains, a very rugged people. And this young, lonely youth, we know from further statements, was a very, very fit man, a very, very, I believe, a strong or sinewy and man with a tremendous physique to be able to run like he did before a chariot, and to withstand the rigors of this whole thing. So he was, he had a lonely youth, I believe. He could not freely identify with the Judah and the temple services because this was becoming too dangerous now to identify that way. The noose is getting tighter around the people, and it's not a matter of, well, that's nice that you still love the old God down there. We have now next to the throne Jezebel, who's really becoming very, very obsessed to purge out of the nation every last vestige of the memory of Jehovah, and so she targets the priests. And we know that from 1 Kings 18, where the Bible talks about a man called Obadiah who had hid the prophets of the Lord. And verse 18, chapter 18, 4 says, when it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, now that means that she's killing them. That Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and watered them with bread and water. So it seems like he was found two caves, put up 50 groups of 50 in each cave, and fed them at high risk to himself with bread and water. So this young man, Elijah, growing up in this society now, couldn't go around now. It was now politically incorrect to say, well, you know, I remember the days of going down to the feast down there, or I'm still very much disposed to reading the Word of God, and I personally serve and love the Lord God Jehovah. It became dangerous to even say that. This young youth is growing up in this. So how has he sustained this lonely, isolated youth in a lonely part of the nation there in a consensus now of total atheistic, it is atheistic, polytheistic nature worship? We're getting that here. It's becoming politically incorrect to say that you love the Lord, that you love his word, and that you stand for the old-fashioned truths and even the Ten Commandments. You can end up in a lot of trouble just by saying this is God's word. Elijah, I believe, was sustained by a secret fellowship with the Lord. There's no other way around it. No other way around it. The people who will not walk with close to God in this environment will be very, very hard-pressed to survive. It puts every individual Christian upon their own abilities to, when I say abilities, their desires and their living close to God. And to be sustained personally by his word. They don't have the fellowship of the feast anymore. Can't go along to the days that David loved to be and go into amongst the temple on holy days and to sing the praises. Nothing there like that. No church, really. No synagogue, because we find that a little later, that Elijah thought he's the only one that was even a worship of Jehovah in that area. And there were 7,000, God said. There were secret believers, and so secret that even Elijah, with all of his bushwire talking and his movement from place to place, could not discern one of them. So not a happy time. It's not exactly the Independent Baptist Fellowship meeting there that they could go and get some blessing with. I believe Elijah was sustained by secret meditation on the word, and that's very, very basic, I know. But in Deuteronomy 11:13, we read, well, where do you get the idea of praying for no rain? It comes straight out of the word of God, and I read it to you. Deuteronomy 11:13, it shall come to pass, God says, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to thyself, yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Now it's quite clear the inference is, and it's stated also in other scriptures, I believe, under the Palestinian covenant, because it goes on to say, verse 17 of chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Now I believe that's the basis for what he is going to do in confronting the wicked king. I believe Elijah was sustained by secret meditation on the word and then sustained by secret communion with God. We know this only from the book of James. I'm not aware of any one other reference in the New Testament or the Old that tells us anything about Elijah except where he lived, in Tishbe. We know nothing of his parents or his family, except for this fact, which is revealed by the Holy Ghost through James in James 5:17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. You don't get that from the Old Testament. It's not there. It just says that Elijah the Tishbite came in and said, there'll be no more rain according to my word. But here James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said, before that, this man was reading the word, meditating upon the word, talking to God, having fellowship with God. And he read here, this is the principle here, and there God led him to pray earnestly that it might not rain. So that's amazing in itself. All right, now the third major point is his bold stand. His bold stand. And we read about it in chapter 17, verse 1. Then Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, so somehow he got an audience with him, whether he interrupted something Ahab was doing in a certain public place or whether he went to the palace and got an audience, I don't know how it happened, but he got to say some things to him. We know that he was probably a rugged man. We can hear that from other descriptions later on in the Word of God, that he was a hairy man, probably a sinewy man, a very tough man, and a very wiry man, a bushman in that sense. And he somewhere confronts the wicked king and confronts him in Holy Ghost power. Now, I wasn't trying to get any alliteration, but the cost is something he must have weighed up. Because anybody that's got that message from God to go and challenge, say, the president of the USS, of the Russia or China, and say that you're a wicked man and you should let my people go and get them out of prison. These potentates that have no God really but themselves are not in the mood to have any outside censure from the Word of God or anybody else, and they have total power to do with you exactly what they want. So I don't know. Maybe he tossed a few nights. The human thing would be to say, this is really what you mean. You really asking me to do this, God? This could cost me my life. It could mean that I'm only a young man. I might be starting out at 25 years of age. When you look, he couldn't have been very old in that time frame if the historian is correct. So he was a young man, probably in his 20s, at most 30, which would be putting right at the end of Ahab's reign there. And here God's asking him to do something which is very, very costly. And I want to suggest to you that he didn't rush into this with the idea, oh, this would be a great, great thing, I can get in there and tell that old critter a few things. No, he weighed it up, counted the cost, and the Lord said, this is what I want you to do. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing. I believe it's something where he said, Lord, am I really getting this right? The conviction was there. So he counted up the cost. Number two, there came the conviction, I believe, from that God wants me to do this. And he said, okay, Lord, I surrender. All of us want to live. There's a sick person that wants to die all the time, but this man's a young man, and young people have got more of their life ahead of them than old people. And so there's a real, real desire to live here and to preserve himself, but he knows that God wants me to do this, conviction coming. And then there's the confrontation. So here's the opening words in the Bible. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. So he obviously knew there was going to be some years involved there. He had prayed, according to James, for how long? A drought? Well, it said, we know how long it didn't rain for. Perhaps it seems like, and it rained not for supposed to 3 years and 6 months. Now, whether he prayed for that specific figure or whether God revealed it to him, it seems that he knew. He said there's not going to be rain or dew these years. But according to my words, there's some, it seems that God had given him the idea it's not going to just be a few months or 6 months. This is not going to be that easy. It's going to be a long, drawn-out thing. And he did this on the basis, I believe, of Deuteronomy, those verses we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 and following. But according to my word, and the word of the Lord came at him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself. Now, I just want you to think about this for a moment. If you were in this situation and you're human, you might be saying, Lord, is there another way we could do this? Maybe it's another way. Give some sort of feast in honour of the king there, and maybe just say, look, the king, we'll talk about it. I don't want you to just offend you in any way about this, but you know, there's a few of us out there that are trying to live for God, and you think you could change your ways a bit? No, none of those sort of things here. There was one man who tried to level up from within, and his name was Obadiah. We'll come across him later. If you might, he's got a good bit in his book. I can't find the book at the moment, but I'll have it on the computer. But he, I believe, zeroes in this quite rightly so, and says, let's look at the, compare these two men and how they're going to change the nation. The Bible tells us that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. It says here in 1 Kings 18:3, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. So he's got a very respectable, well-paid, probably, position in the government as a public servant to the king. And it says here, and now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And we thank God for every God-fearing person tucked away within the administration of an evil government. But as F.B. Meyer says, Obadiah's methods were quite different than Elijah's. Obadiah's methods typifies those who want to level up from within the system. Just a little tweak here, a little tweak here, and try to just sort of buoy things up a bit and reform the thing from within. He said Elijah's more, he believes, the more the scriptural model here, where here have a separated man, uncompromising man, a man clear with his fellowship with God, uncompromising, and working from outside. He cites Archimedes' principle with his levers and said, Archimedes said, if you can get me somewhere outside the world to lay my lever, I'll be able to push that lever and move the whole earth. So he said, so it is, he said, that change has to come, and I believe he's right, from outside the camp. Now there's, six services tonight here? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or so of us here, plus some children, and we feel in some ways really outside the camp. We're not part of the big main lines of churches and things. We end up in the situation simply because of our methodology, very much. And the methodology, the point is that God has not only given us the right message to proclaim, but he's also told us about the messenger who proclaims it, and has told us to be separate in the world, not of it, using the world, not abusing it. We understand all that, but as far as our ecclesiastical associations, to be outside of it, and we'll do more good. Elijah, one man, did more good for that nation than all of Obadiah's feeding of the prophets of the Lord, which I'm sure they were grateful for him. And you'll find them in conflict when they meet on the plains there somewhere looking for grass for the king's horses. One man's out there moving as a fugitive, trusting God for his next meal and next water hole to drink. Obadiah comes with all the fanfare of the king looking for grass for Ahab's horses. Quite different. So, hidden years. Thus ends the reading. And I trust that as we continue here, we'll see that. Some things for us to think about. Our private lives in days of apostasy is very, very important, or we will not survive. And people are not surviving today because of the very darkness of the days we're living, they're falling away from the Lord very quickly. And it takes just a simple, quiet walk with the Lord to maintain a spiritual vibrancy in these days where we don't have the support of greater social movements of Christians. And Elijah is a unique man, but he's a man subject to like passions as we are. So he had the same sort of feelings. He also loved friends, and he might have been more of a loner, quite true that he is, and God might have cut him, quarried him in that way for that job. And not everybody is made to do what Elijah did, I understand that. A loner, a lone star in a dark night there. And we thank God for him. He went through some deep depressions and things as well. So to stay close to the Lord, stay walking with him. God will bless you for your stand and for your separation. And as you continue, you will look back and say, well, thank God we didn't get mixed up with all the compromising things we could have got mixed up with. We tried to preach the word, tried to preach the living principles of the word, which release the Spirit's power in and on our lives there, and we're able to leave a mark on our times to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this illustration and this live person that we can study tonight. And help us, dear Father, to go without the camp to the Lord Jesus, who is there waiting for us, and to stand with him. Help us to count the cost, and help us to know when the issue is so clear. And Lord, help us not to compromise when that big challenge comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.